tonight, I'd like to take us back to basics. I don't know whether it's because I'm a left-hander. You'll see as I scrawl on the blackboard here that I'm one of those privileged people that are in our right minds because we're having a left hand. And you know that left-handers tend to want to see holistic pictures rather than detailed analysis of all the nitty-gritty. And I guess unlike my colleague Dr. Hazel, who is thoroughbred German, I have more British in me than German, and so again, the Britishers like to see the whole picture rather than the minute detail. So whether it's that reason that led me to this, I think I'd like to think it's more than that. I'd like to think that God is asking us as pastors not just to preach here and there, hit and miss from His Word, but He would like to see that our sermons and our study is a systematic and a series of sermons that always has one eye on the big picture. So that instead of just saying, well, I'll preach a series on Jonah this time, or maybe I'll pick up Romans this time. Rather, whatever we're preaching, we have one eye on the grand master theme of Scripture, which becomes our orientation point, our guiding light, so that whatever we preach, it is one more window into that master theme. So I'd like to share what I understand to be the big picture of the Old Testament, the grand central theme. But before I share what my understanding is, have you ever asked yourself this question before? As you look at the Bible, you say, what's it really all about? What's the central thrust of this scripture? If you had just one sermon to preach, and you want to go to the heart of what Scripture was about, what would you say? Let's just brainstorm for a minute. What ideas would come forth? Okay, if I'd be lifted up, lifting up Jesus, then you're arguing, you're suggesting? Yes, okay, good. What would be the theme? Would that be the theme also of the Old Testament? We're focusing specifically upon the Old Testament, the master theme of the Old Testament. I think it could very well be an important theme. We'll look one day this week at how the gospel of the Messiah runs all the way through the Old Testament. Any others? If you were to say, what is the central thrust of the Old Testament scriptures? How would you frame it? Yes?
The theme of the redemption of the fallen race.
Okay, the theme of the redemption of the fallen race. How that certainly would qualify as a major one, if not the central one. Any other?
I've heard expressed as the scarlet thread.
Okay, the scarlet thread that runs through of the Messiah. That runs through. So Jesus then is already the theme of the Old Testament. Good, good. Any others? The central focus of Scripture, old and new.
God's love and reconciliation.
All right, God's love. And reconciliation. Powerful. Yes.
God's character.
All right. Good.
God's restoration.
All right.
God is worthy of all praise.
God is worthy of all praise. Wonderful. Yes.
Hope,
you say?
Hope.
And the reason for everything. Beautiful. Any others?
Victory in Jesus.
All right. Good. Good. Yes.
Genesis to Revelation, saved by grace through faith alone.
All right. So salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. Beautiful. Yes. All right. God who is near and not afar off. Wow, with all of these wonderful suggestions,
How can we find a way to put all these together or choose which one? Any other suggestions? Yes?
Covenant relationship.
Okay, covenant relationship. Covenant relationship. Yes, indeed.
The one that's able to deliver his people.
Okay, God is the deliverer of his people. Yes?
How about the love of law and the law of love?
The love of law and the law of love. I like that very much.
When I think about the earth being just one part of God's creation, I think that of the Bible being the testimony of the experience of us, how the lesson book kind of through the universe of God's character, I agree with it.
Okay, so demonstration of God's character, love. Okay, good. All right, we've heard numerous ideas, and of course I didn't ask for your biblical support for that. But now if I were to ask the question, if you were to turn to the Old Testament itself, since we're focusing upon the Old, but we might ask the same question of the whole Bible, but specifically the Old Testament, and if someone were to ask you, what is the central thrust, the big picture of the Old Testament? Show it to me from the Scriptures. What does the Old Testament say about itself? Which of these ideas could be sustained by the Old Testament witness? And how would one go about doing that? May I suggest a way tonight? And I think by the time the evening is over, you will find that, well, I was listening to all of the suggestions. I think they all fit into this pattern that the Bible itself presents to us. Is this a book of fiction or nonfiction? I think we all here tonight believe it's a book of nonfiction. I have some colleagues outside the church and a few inside that think part of it's fiction, but we all believe it's true. It's not a book of fiction. Now, when you approach, let's just do some thinking about how we would approach any book of nonfiction. If you were to go to a book that was given to you and to try to find out what it was about, would you have to read through the whole book in order to find out the basic thrust of the book? Most books, and I read through a lot of dissertations, for example, every year I have to keep abreast in my field, and a bunch of them are junk. You know, I don't want to wade through thousands of pages of junk. And so what do I do to make short order of capturing what the essence is of that dissertation without having to wade through all the fine print? That's right. I go to the introduction and I go to the conclusion where she sets forth her thesis, and then gives me the conclusion at the end, and I have basically what the book's about. Now I need to fill in some of the details as we're going along through it, but at least I know what the basic thrust is. Well, I thought, you know, if God is dealing with us as human beings and he's given us a mind to think and to approach his word, perhaps if we would just go and open the word and look at the introduction to Scripture, we might find that he has set forth right there in the introduction what other writers set forth when they write a book. Even though God is the divine author, he's reaching our human minds, and he may just use that same method. It's worth a try anyway. And so, let's give it a try. Now, it starts as a hypothesis, okay? It just starts as, well, it sounds reasonable. But stay with me. By the time of the end of the evening, I hope to convince you this is the right method. But right now I can only start as a hypothesis. So when you go to the opening pages of Scripture, you start reading and you find that those first few chapters, especially the first three chapters, sort of are different than the rest of the Bible. They're sort of set aside as the prologue, as the introduction, those opening chapters of Scripture. The first three chapters of Scripture. So using the way we would normally go to a book to find out what it was about, I'm suggesting that instead of waiting till the end of our lives, having in detail studied every minutia of every detail of the Bible, and finally at the end of our life we can put it together and say, well, maybe this is the major theme. I'm suggesting that right here at the beginning of Scripture, God has told us this is what it's about. And He's put it right there at the beginning in clear steps. And as I open those first chapters of Genesis, I find that it's not just one theme. In fact, it's several themes. It's like a diamond that has several facets. And as you look at Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to move the blackboard here a little closer to us now, because unfortunately, since I left the pastorate, and I've been a teacher longer than I'm a pastor, it's hard for me to talk without a piece of chalk in my hand. And so, even though I won't write a lot on the board, it just gives me a sense of well-being to have my little piece of chalk, I guess. Okay. So, Genesis 1. Verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's not hard to see that first major theme that is opening up in these first two chapters of Genesis is creation, right? Creation. So we'll put it number one, creation. But you know, Genesis 1 and 2 is not just about creation. It is also God's original plan for His creatures, isn't it? And so it is describing how we are to live. It is describing how man and woman are to have their social relationships, husband and wife. It's the day of rest that is described with the Sabbath. It is our diet that is shared there in the beginning. It is God's plan, His original purpose and plan for His creation. So we can say creation and divine plan. But now look more closely at Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 tells about the creation on each day throughout the seven successive days. What's the name of God that is used in Genesis 1? Okay, first in the English, what does it say there? It just says God, right? And when you turn to Genesis 2, to the second complementary account of creation, starting with verse 4, what name do you find? Besides the word God, you have the word Lord, right? And if you would open up your Hebrew Bible or even look at the beginning of your English Bible, most English Bibles will tell you that it uses this word God whenever it translates this word, as I've heard it, Elohim. And that's the word for God in Genesis 1. And then in Genesis 2, starting with verse 4, after the Sabbath, it adds a second name, Yahweh. Why the two names for God and used in two different places? Is God trying to tell us something? That Genesis 1 and 2 is not just about creation, but even more importantly, it is about the Creator. That the Creator is, first of all, Elohim. That word is the generic term for God. It means the all-powerful one, the almighty God, the transcendent one, the one who is above His creatures, the one who speaks and it's done, the infinite God. That's Elohim. And so in Genesis 1, you have this description of God above His creation, speaking, commanding, blessing, and it happens because He is the all-powerful, infinite God. And then you move to the complementary story of creation, starting in verse 4 of Genesis 2. And you find, yes, He's still Elohim. He's still that transcendent, infinite God. But now He's the God who is the covenant God. Yahweh is His personal name. He is the God who comes down. And like that Negro poem by James Weldon Johnson called The Creation, it says, talks about how he created this great God who flung the world into the out of nothing, and who flung the stars into the sky, and who flung the sun and the moon and all the rest. This great God, Elohim. But then it goes on, like a mammy bending down over her baby, toiling over a lump of clay, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Here's not this God that's far away, that can't be touched. He's also the God who is near at hand. We call that his immanence, his closeness. He's not only infinite God, he's the personal God. And if you stop and think about it, we as human beings have two great needs. We need an infinite reference point, don't we? Something to anchor to, that's solid rock. And then we need a personal relationship, someone we can trust and that cares for us. And only the Judeo-Christian God is that kind of God. If you stop and think about it, all the gods of the East, the gods of the Buddhists and the Taoists and the Hindus and the Shintoists and all the rest, their God is infinite. It's everywhere. But it isn't personal. And the gods of the West, the gods of Zeus and the Greek gods of the Pantheon, they were very personal. They could fight. They could kill. They could die. But they were not all-powerful. They were personal, but not infinite. Only the Judeo-Christian God is both Elohim and Yahweh, both the infinite God. That means he can do everything he wants to, anything he wants to. And also the loving God, he will do the right thing because he cares and he loves. And that's the God I get to serve. And already in the opening pages of the Old Testament, he makes clear this point that several people of you made, his character. Here's the kind of God he is. All-powerful, all-loving. Almighty, all-caring. Elohim, Yahweh. And so, I suggest the second point that comes out in this story is about the character of the Creator. Character of the Creator. Now, why is it so important that that character of the Creator is set forth at the very beginning of Scripture in Genesis 1 and 2? Because when we open our Bible to Genesis 3, we find there a great conflict that is beginning. And what is the issue in that great conflict? It's the character of God. The serpent comes to the tree and says to Eve, "Do you really believe what God says? Do you really trust him? Come on, he's not like he claims. He's really keeping something from you. He doesn't want you to know this great wisdom of what it's like to be like God. And so he's hiding that from you. Don't trust him. He can't be trusted." And slander against the character of God and his very government, his very law, is at the heart of the rise of the great conflict, the great controversy. So there is, in chapter 3 then, this great conflict that arises, this moral conflict over the character of God. And so God has very clearly set forth in the two opening chapters what his character is like and revealed that to Eve and to Adam so that there would be no question in their mind. And they chose to listen to a snake rather than their maker. But lest you judge too harshly, I was just teaching this in class last week, my hermeneutics class. And one of the students from a college that will remain unnamed spoke up and said, "We believe it was right that Eve should question God. God gave us a mind, didn't He? And so Eve should have been able to weigh the options and to decide for herself what was the right thing to do." I was stunned. Afterwards, talking to this student, he or she was parroting what she'd learned from one of her esteemed professors someplace, I'll leave unnamed. I was sucked into that. For about 3 or 4 years, in the 60s, I went to the seminary in the days when the seminary was a bit shaky on the authority of Scripture. And I got involved with some ideas that some teachers were teaching. This was, we learned, the students in those rocky days of the 60s, in the flush of the hippie generation, when we were trying out our wings on things new and wild. And we learned that these teachers were there for the last year. They were being fired for their heresy. And so we all flocked to their classes, you know, to get the last vestiges of heresy before they left. It was horrible as I think of it now, but that's what we did. And the one teacher that taught me Old Testament theology, he taught me the same thing, that the Bible, yes, the Bible contains God's Word. It's not God's Word, but it contains His Word. And only you, with your reason, can decide which part of the Bible is God's Word and which part is the Word of man. And whatever's reasonable, whatever's logical, that's what you accept. Whatever's not, you throw away. And I operated on that principle for 2 or 3 years as a pastor without even realizing what I'd bought into, until I went to a Bible conference on the authority of Scripture back in 1974. And as they explained what the principles of the historical critical method was and how reason is placed in authority over the Bible, it's the final norm and not Scripture. It was as if scales fell off my eyes and I realized I'd done the same thing Eve had done. I had put my reason over God's Word. That's what Eve did at the tree. God said, but I think, to paraphrase the title of Maury Vinden's book recently. I think it's a great title. Many Adventists are operating under this Eve principle. God says, but I think. The Eve principle is deadly for spiritual life and for power in the pulpit. If you don't know for sure that it's God's word, how can you preach it with power?
Amen.
And so the conflict, and I should have put an L in there, sorry, the conflict arose over the character of God. Do we trust Him or do we not? And Eve chose to trust her own reason rather than the plain statements of God. And the floodgates of woe were opened upon the world. But I'm thankful that Genesis 3 doesn't end with the conflict.
Amen.
I'm thankful that even as it describes the ongoing nature of the conflict, there is hope. And who mentioned the hope here? There is hope in what we call the first gospel promise. They called it the proto-evangelium, the first gospel promise. There is the message of the gospel. Because Genesis 3:15 says, God is speaking to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." The conflict between us and that old snake is supernatural, because I don't naturally hate the things of evil. My natural heart loves the things of evil, but God says, I will supernaturally step in and cause you to hate the ways of the old snake. There's the gospel right there in that first line. Even as the conflict rages, God's going to supernaturally cause us not to go in the way of Eve, in the way of Cain, in the way of evil. And so the gospel message is right there in Genesis 3:15. And may I suggest that, and you could put this as 4A, B, and C, but I like the number 7, and so I add 5, 6, and 7 to make 7 points here. Perfect number, but let's just start up here where we can see a little better. So point number 5, the gospel is good news that centers in a person. In a person. In Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now some versions say, it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise its heel. But in the Hebrew, it is the masculine gender. He. It narrows it down, this conflict of the many representatives of Satan versus the many representatives of Christ, it will finally boil down to a conflict between two individuals, two persons, between the serpent himself and the seed, that ultimate seed that God promised, the person. Now, is this just some wishful, Christianized interpretation of this text? No. Already before the Christian church existed, when the Greek translators, the Septuagint translators, translated this text into English, those of you who've had some Greek, dust it off, and remember this point, that if you have a pronoun, and then you have it connected to a noun, its antecedent, the pronoun has to agree in gender with its antecedent, right? So if the noun is masculine, the pronoun's got to be masculine. If the noun is neuter, the pronoun's got to be neuter. If the noun is feminine, the pronoun's got to be feminine. And the Septuagint translators followed that rule to the letter throughout the whole book of Genesis, except for here. Here, the word seed in Greek, sperma, it's neuter. And so that means the pronoun should be neuter. But when they went to translate the pronoun, they put autos, which is he, the masculine. The Septuagint translators knew that this wasn't just talking about any ordinary seed. It was talking about a person. A masculine person that was going to be the focal point of this gospel solution to the moral conflict. Yes.
Who is the I?
Do you mean I will put enmity between thee, between you and the woman? It simply says in verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So it's Yahweh, yes. Of course, in the Old Testament, Yahweh sometimes can refer to Jesus, and sometimes it can refer to the Father. It's not, Yahweh is not always the Father, and it's not always the Son. So, in this case, it's the Lord giving the promise, and it's the divine Godhead standing behind His promise, all of them. It doesn't specifically say which member of the Godhead is speaking. So, it's a person, and sixthly, this text, which is the first gospel... Did you have a question first? Yes.
This time we mentioned this to the adults. Why would the Septuagint translate it in relationship to the noun? If they have translated it all along, why would now... Why would the text violate that principle?
Because if you read verse 15, and we will be coming back to this verse and spend... when we talk about the gospel in the Old Testament, we'll spend some more time on this. And I will even give a handout to diagram it. So maybe I just save the question, and we'll, when we see the diagram, it'll be clear. So, yes.
In Genesis 3:14, and the Lord God said to the serpent,
does that mean
the Almighty, powerful God, or
that
the intimate,
covenant
speaking God? Which word is that?
Well, it's both. The Lord is Yahweh, and God is Elohim. So it's both speaking, yes. He's all-powerful, but he's now all caring at the same time. So he speaks in the character of both parts of his characteristics.
Okay.
Yeah. But now, have you ever noticed in this one little verse, which is the embryo for the whole rest of the gospel throughout the whole Bible, right here, the work of this person is described. Have you ever tried to picture what this verse is saying? It says that the serpent is going to snap at or crush the heel of the seed, right? And the heel of the seed is going to crush the head of the snake. What does that imply? It implies that this person has a bare heel with no shoe or sandal on. And voluntarily, he is stepping on the head of a very poisonous snake. Do you see the picture? I don't know about you, but I am not fond of poisonous snakes, especially since I'm allergic not only to the snake, as most people are, but I'm also allergic to the anti-venom that they give to help you in case of snake bite. And so I grew up in California and pastored in Arizona, and our camp in Arizona is only about 5 miles from the rattlesnake capital of the world. I mean, there is this one mountain where you go into the innards of this mountain, and there are more snakes per square acre than anywhere else. Unfortunately, I didn't know this small bit of information as I decided one hot summer day to go hiking up into that area alone. And I got all the way inside this basin and was walking along, and here was a log, quite a big log over the trail, and I usually do not waste the time to step up on a log, because then you have to use this muscle to lift yourself up and then back down the other side. I just gingerly step over the log. I don't know what your practice is as you go over logs, but that's my normal practice. I never had analyzed it before that day, believe me, but I know now. Because for some reason that day, I decided, without even thinking, I stepped on the log on top. And as I was ready to step down on the other side, there was a coiled rattler, a giant coiled rattler with its fangs ready to grab me. And the Lord put springs in my step, and I jumped 3,000 feet in the air, it felt like. And I was still shaking about 3 days later when I got down off the mountain. I got down later, sooner than that, but... But I was still shaking days later. But I didn't have any bare heel, and I wasn't certainly going out looking for a rattlesnake to step on. I was no more vulnerable than I could possibly be. But here, the picture is different. It's the picture of a person voluntarily sacrificing himself to crush a poisonous snake. Do you see that? So it is already implicit, the sacrificial atonement of Jesus here in this passage. And then when you add to this verse, verse 21, where it says that he took the skins of animals and clothed them with those skins, we already have the sacrificial system in place. And he explains to them, even though it's not explicit there, we know they already knew all about the sacrificial system in the next chapter, in chapter 4. Cain knew he should have brought the bloody sacrifice, but in rebellion against God, he just brings the fruit offering. And so God explains the whole sacrificial system to them. So the sixth point then would be the substitutionary sacrifice of the seed. And then finally, the seventh point underneath the gospel here, or you can have it as separate points, however you want to label it. It says in verse 15, and he shall crush your head. He's talking to the serpent. And the promise is the serpent is going to get it and die. The end is going to come in which the conflict will someday be over. So already in this gospel, first gospel promise, we have the final conclusion, the final climax to the great controversy in the destruction of sin and the perpetrator of evil forever. So within the space of just these few chapters, you have what I like to call a diamond with seven different facets. It's one theme, one grand central theme, but it has all of these different facets to it. Now, so far, it's just a hypothesis that we're starting at the beginning of Scripture, and that seems like a logical place to start. Let me add a few more evidences why this should be considered as the grand central theme of Scripture. Which other book of the Old Testament is chronologically at the front door of Scripture, along with Genesis, written about the same time, the first book to be written? Job, that's right. The book of Job, also written by Moses in the wilderness of Midian. And if you go to the book of Job and you start looking at the themes in the book of Job, something amazing jumps out at you. When you read the first two chapters of Job, you find that you're right smack dab in the middle of a conflict. Except now it's not just on this earth. It's a cosmic conflict. And Satan, there he is again. He's now called Satan instead of the snake. But he is accusing God again. You notice that? And the issue there in those first two chapters, it's the same as at the tree. God asks Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says to him, in effect, "Job is only serving you because of the goodies that you give him. You're bribing him, God. He's not serving you because, as someone put it here, because he's worthy of your worship. It's just because of all the good gifts you give him. Take those goodies away and he'll curse you to his face, your face." That's basically what Satan said to God. And so God said, "Okay, I'll allow you to do that." And the test starts. And we know that story. There in the opening chapters of Job, we find this moral conflict on a cosmic scale. And we find it once again, it is on dealing with the character of God. And then we go to the end of the book of Job. And does God give Job the answer, telling him about the test that he's been involved with? Does God say to Job, "Well, Satan came and asked me this"? And do you find that in Job? No. God doesn't tell him. He may have told him later, but certainly not in the story. Instead, what is God's answer? In chapters 38 to 41, in essence, what does he point Job to? His almighty creative character. He says, "Job, where were you when I created the Leviathan? Where were you when I did this? When I made the Pleiades? When I made Orion? And where were you, Job? I'm the almighty creator." He points to his creative sovereignty, again, as the answer. And he says to Job, "Look, Job, if I am strong enough and powerful enough and care enough for all of the other creatures that I've made, don't you think I care for you? Just trust me, Job." And so the story of creation is the answer that Job needed, even though he didn't understand all the ramifications of why he was being tested. So God points Job to his creative act as he is engaged in this conflict over the character of God. And then right in the center of Job, and some of you have heard of this mysterious word, chiasm, chiastic arrangement. Forget the big terms. I call it a mountain climbing structure. I'm from the West. I love to climb mountains. And when you climb mountains, when you start on one part of the mountain, you see certain trees. And when you come down the other side at that same elevation, you see those trees again. When you go up a little higher, you see the next level of vegetation. On the other side is the same level. You go up the next level and there's tree line, and go down the other side of the mountain, there's the tree line on the same level. And why in the world do you climb those mountains anyway? That's what my wife asked me one time before we were married, because she knew I was crazy enough to climb with a big backpack on my back, and she didn't know whether she wanted to get into this routine, especially since she didn't like physical exercise all that well at that particular stage. She had a hard time getting out of the car to walk to church at that stage in her life. I only say that about her because now she loves exercise more than I, and if she doesn't have her 3 or 4 mile walk a day, she feels like she's been cheated out of life for the day. But I surprised her when she said to me one time, she got up the courage as she was trying to decide whether to say yes to the question I would be asking soon, why do you like to put a backpack on your back and walk up those dusty switchbacks in the heat of the day all day long? What do you like about it? And she was shocked when I said, I don't like it. I hate it. But it's what I find at the top that makes it all worthwhile. If you go to the Rocky Mountains, like we do every summer, and climb another 14er, or out to the High Sierras where the John Muir Trail goes through, and you go up on top of Mount Whitney, and you can look for 100 miles to the north. Dozens and dozens of snow-capped peaks just sailing off into the distance. And you say, it was worth it for the beauty, for having reached the top. Well, those who prepared the biblical books, many of them realized the psychology of climbing through a book. And they realized that right in the middle of the book, if you put a mountaintop and put the climax right in the middle, you'd capture the attention of the reader. And so instead of making the mistake that most of us preachers do, you know, the three-point sermon, you get long-winded on the first 3 points, and when you come to the conclusion, everyone's so tired they can't make the decision you're asking them to make. Hey, the biblical writers, they said, we're going to give the punchline right in the middle when they're still awake. And so many of the biblical books have the punchline right there in the heart of the book. The book of Job is no exception. Right in the center of the book is the punchline. It's the heart of the book, and I'll demonstrate it to you by handout in just a couple of minutes. And the central verses of the book of Job are the ones in chapter 19 that say, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." Here's the gospel. The Redeemer, here's the person, and he's a Redeemer. Here's his work, redemption. And at the last day, he will stand upon the earth. Here is the final climax of that. And though my body sees death, yet from my flesh I will see God. The hope of the resurrection is right there in the center of the book. In other words, all of these points are repeated again, major themes of the book of Job. So those two books, one at the canonical beginning of Scripture and one at the chronological beginning of Scripture, they both have the same major themes. Starts to make a little more sense. But now let's add one more, and I think this is the clincher. And that is, if you read a book, you not only look at the introduction, but you look at the conclusion. And if you go to the Old Testament and try to find its conclusion, it doesn't have one. You ever notice that? In the English Bible, Malachi is the conclusion, and when you end, it's just talking about the coming of the day of the Lord, but he hasn't come yet. They're still looking for this Messiah to come, and there's been no Messiah coming. It's an open-ended book. Or if you take the Hebrew Bible, the last book is Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. And there in 2 Chronicles, the announcement is that Cyrus makes the announcement that they can come back from the land of captivity. And Cyrus says, come home, come back to your land. But they haven't come yet. So there's no end. So the Old Testament doesn't end. In order to get to the end of Scripture, you've got to go to the end of the New Testament. And there, as you go to the last 3 chapters of Revelation, just like the first 3 chapters of Genesis, you find these exact 7 themes again. In Genesis 1 and 2, you have creation, first 2 chapters of Genesis. In the last 2 chapters of Revelation, you have the recreation. I create a new heaven and a new earth.
In the third chapter of Genesis, you have the conflict over the character of God. And in the third from the last chapter of Revelation, Revelation 20, it's the end of the great conflict, the millennium and the final wind-up, the great controversy there in Revelation chapter 20. And then space interspersed throughout the last chapter of Revelation are these gospel appeals. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the root and offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star. And then there is the mention of the Lamb of God, focusing upon his substitutionary sacrifice, and the call to come and drink of the water of life freely. These great gospel calls that summarize. And then there's the final climax. It is done. Behold, I come quickly. And so the last chapters of Genesis and the first chapters of Genesis and the last chapters of Revelation, they have the same themes, the same multifaceted grand central theme. Well, I think there's enough evidence to demonstrate to our non-Adventist friends what the grand central theme of Scripture is. But for the sake of us who have a special insight that they don't have, we can't use this as proof for them, but we can use it as affirmation for us. There's a little old lady that I know. A little old lady with some red books that has said some powerful things about the grand central theme of Scripture. And you know, my appeal to her is not adding anything to Scripture. It is rather taking a second story look, a little backing off to see the big picture. It's like, when I was a student missionary, I went over to Taiwan. Anybody been to the hospital there at Taiwan? Anyone here? There at the hospital in Taiwan, I understand it's still there. You open the gate to the garden, walk in, and you see that all of the bushes in that garden have been sculptured into the shapes of animals. So there's giraffes, and there's elephants, and there's lions. It's neat. And you walk in the paths through these animals. And you know, if I were to walk up real close to one of those bushes and just look at all the leaves, I could see all the fine points of the leaves, but I'd miss the shape. But if I back up a little bit, oh, it's an animal. It's sculptured like an animal. Or what we did, we stayed on the second floor of that hospital. And I looked out the window of my second story window apartment and looked down to the garden. And I saw something I'd missed down there in the garden. Not only were the animals sculptured into these beautiful shapes, but that the garden itself had paths that were in intricate designs that I could never see down there. But from the second story, I didn't add anything to the garden. I just had a bird's eye view. And that's the way I look at Ellen White. She is God's gift to this church so as to have a bird's eye view of Scripture. If I had been careful in the garden, I could have seen it all along. And she says, little heed is given to the Bible. If we had studied it as we should, we wouldn't have needed her testimony. But thank the Lord, he gave it to us so that we can, from the second story, get the big picture. And so I went to the CD-ROM of Ellen White, its writings, and looked, punched in the word center. Guess what came out? These exact 7 points as the central theme of Scripture. And instead of reading all of those to you and just having you write furiously, we have some handouts here that I'd like to give that summarizes our presentation here tonight. And so if you could have them handed out at this time. My philosophy for this week, and I'm going to be giving quite a few handouts, is that I don't want you just to hear and say, wow, that's neat, or I'm not sure about that, but I want to give you some stuff to study. I'd like you to preach a dozen sermons out of this, you know, and take it further than I've gone and develop it and improve upon it and use it in your own study. There's a question while these are coming out. Go ahead.
Is Isaiah the mountain peak of the Old Testament?
He asks, is Isaiah the mountain peak of the Old Testament? While these sheets are coming out, I would suggest that Isaiah is like, it's called the gospel prophet. You're right. And it does have 39 chapters and then 27, so it's sort of divided up. But I've seen, the way I look at it is that the chiastic structure includes the whole Old and the New Testament. And so I would diagram it something like this. I would say that to make this big mountain, here we have the prologue with Genesis 1 to 3, and here we have the epilogue with Revelation 20 to 22. And then the next level up, we have the Pentateuch, the Torah. It's called the Torah. And Torah means law or instruction or revelation. And over here, at the end of the New Testament, we have the Revelation, the book of Revelation, that matches the Torah. Then we have the prophets that come next in the Hebrew Bible. The prophets are the witnesses to the Torah. And over here, we have the epistles. And just in the prophets, there are the former prophets and the latter prophets. And in the epistles, there are the general epistles and the Pauline epistles. And then here, we have the writings. This is the Hebrew division of the Bible. The writings, which has hymns and poetry and history. And over here we have the book of Acts, which have sermons or homilies, if you want to say, and history, the history of the Christian church. And then right in the center is the Gospels, the bridges, both Testaments, and right in the center of the Gospels, of the climax of every Gospel is the cross. So, you know, that's one way of looking at it. That's a diagram. Now, on your handout here, I've suggested, or I've quoted a few of these references that Ellen White gives. I didn't repeat a lot of them. She says the same thing in a number of places, but these are representative of her major statements. Notice especially this one, Education, page 190. Do you all have a handout now? Education 190. The Bible is its own expositor. Scripture is to be compared with Scripture. The student should learn to view the Word as a whole, to see the relationship of its parts. That's what I've suggested tonight. Instead of just looking at the pieces, we need to see the big picture, the holistic view. And then she says, he should gain a knowledge of its grand central theme. There it is. But now, how many things does she mention? She says one theme, but how many things does she mention here? Of God's original purpose for the world. There's the creation. I erased it, but there's the creation. His original plan for the world. The rise of the great controversy. And the work of redemption. There is a summary of those main points in three steps here. And then she goes on, and in the shorthand, she calls it the great controversy, in covering all of these things. She says, he should understand the nature of the two principles that are contending for supremacy and should learn to trace their working through the records of history and prophecy to the great consummation. He should see how this controversy enters into every phase of human experience, how in every act of life he himself reveals the one or the other of the two antagonistic motives, and how, whether he will or not, he is even now deciding upon which side of the controversy he will be found. Then, someone mentioned the God of Love. And you stop and think of Ellen White's great magnum opus, the Conflict of the Ages series, right? And what are the first three words? God is love. And what are the last three words of Great Controversy? God is love. And everything in between is illustrating and amplifying this great character of God's love. And then, for example, in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 596, she writes, the curtain that separates the visible from the invisible world is lifted, and we behold the conflict of the opposing forces of good and evil, from the first entrance of sin to the final triumph of righteousness and truth, and all is but a revelation of what?
Character.
The character of God. She sees the character of God as the foundational focus here. And then another whole set of quotations in which she points out that Jesus is the living center of everything. Christ is the center around which all should be attracted. And then she becomes more specific. What specifically about Christ? She gets a little more focused. The cross of Calvary is the great center. The sacrifice of Christ as an atonement for sin is the great truth around which all other truths cluster. In order to be rightly understood and appreciated, every truth in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation must be studied in the light that streams from the cross of Calvary. Do you do that when you're preaching from every passage? Do you let it be a window into the cross of Calvary? Or at least seen in light of that great truth? The standard of truth is to be uplifted and the atonement of Christ presented as the grand central theme for consideration. And then concerning the second advent or the wind-up, here in Great Controversy she uses a synonym for center. She uses the word keynote. The doctrine of the second advent is the very keynote of sacred scripture. A keynote is that which you focus upon, which brings focus to the rest. And then my favorite one is here at the bottom. The central theme of the Bible. The theme about which every other in the whole book clusters is the redemption plan, the restoration of the human soul of the image of God. From the first intimation of hope in the sentence pronounced in Eden to that last glorious promise of the revelation, they shall see his face and his name shall be in their foreheads. The burden of every book, of every passage of the Bible is the unfolding of this wonderful theme, man's uplifting. Now, note the punchline. Okay, after she's called attention to this grand central theme, she states, "He who grasps this thought," that is what this grand central theme is, "has before him an infinite field of study. He has the key that will unlock to him the whole treasure house of God's Word." What a promise! The key of understanding this big picture becomes then the way to open up the whole treasure house of God's Word. And so tonight we've taken an overview, and the next page sort of shows how I would diagram that overview, perhaps, if you wanted, if you're a visual person, maybe you can help me improve on this, because I'm not a very visual person, and so it's a little in need of help. But I'm trying to show how you've got the original purpose on this side, and then you've got the keynote on this on the other side, that the whole thing is really the great controversy with the title at the top, and how there are a bunch of concentric circles, like you throw a stone into a lake, you know, and you see the lake, the circles get bigger and bigger and bigger, and so the stone hits right there in the middle of the lake, and that's the cross. That's the most central point. But the work of Jesus is bigger than just the cross. It's his life and it's his ministry. And so it's the substitutionary atonement, but it goes bigger. It's Christ as a person. But it's even more than that. It includes the Holy Spirit and the Father. It includes the angels. That's all the part of the work of the plan of redemption. So the bigger circle is the whole plan of redemption. So you have this series of concentric circles. And the underlying issue, the whole thing, is the character of God. Well, I don't want you to use this wrongly. I don't believe that this concept that God has given us in Scripture means that everything we preach, you've got to fit it into this mold, so that this becomes sort of like a divining rod that you force it like a grid, and you have to squeeze everything into this grid. No, it's not that. It's rather, it's like the North Star. Or it's like the North Pole to the compass. There's more to the world than the North Pole, but it's the orientation point. And for the one who's traveling through life and wants to know which way to go, you need to know which way the magnetic pole is. And so all of the other great truths of Scripture, if they are looked at in light of this grand central theme, it then starts making everything fit in Scripture. Instead of a lot of little pieces, a lot of little minor prophets in there you don't know how to fit in somehow to the big picture, once you see the big picture and you preach with this as your North Star or as your North Pole, your orientation point, the Scripture opens up. in a powerful way. Now this week, I would like to amplify what we've done tonight. Tomorrow, I'd like us to look at the question of at the subject of creation. The first angel's message, right? Worship him that made the heavens and the earth. And I'd like to look at the beautiful, powerful message that we have of creation from Genesis 1 and 2. And then tomorrow night, I'd like us to look at crucial questions concerning the character of God. How you decide about what kind of God you worship makes a difference in many areas of your ministry without even realizing it. If you unconsciously shunt out one part of God's character, your ministry suffers, your spiritual life suffers, and you may even be led into heresy just by ignoring part of what God says about his character. And then the following day, I want to look at the gospel in the Old Testament. And then we want to end on Wednesday night with a look at the final windup of this earth's history as it's portrayed in the Old Testament and some principles for how to interpret that. So our challenge and our joy this week time together here is for us to get back to basics and look at these timely Old Testament themes that are the key that will unlock the whole treasure house of God's Word. Your third page of the handout, just in case you want to know what all of these pages are, is the structure of the book of Job. And you can see how the prologue and the epilogue, and then there's the body, and then there's two monologues, and then there's the dialogue, and then there are three cycles within the dialogues, and in the middle of the second cycle, there are three people, three pairs that talk, and in the middle of the middle pair that talks, in other words, it's the very middle of the book, that's where Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." The one who wrote the book not only told us truth in the book, but he arranged it in such a way that the mountaintop came right at the middle, so we knew what was the climax of what he was trying to say. Any other questions or comments before we close it off for tonight? Yes? It's possible that he's asking the question, El, the word El in Hebrew simply means powerful one, but it's Elohim, it's the plural, even though it takes the singular verb. And so it's possible that it's implying the Trinity already there. Some suggest it's implying the plural of majesty, his great might, which is even put in the plural sense. Regardless of whether it's in Elohim, it's certainly there in Genesis 1. Because when he makes man, he says, "Let us make man in our image." So it's clear that there's more than one person in the divine Godhead. And already in verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. And when we look at our theology of creation tomorrow, we'll look at the picture of God in more detail that comes out of those opening chapters.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.